A great blessing to be with you again this Lord's Day and anticipate that day when Christ will reign on earth. Sometimes I think we just need a little time to sit and imagine what that would be like. We sing about it and learn about it, and I trust we can meditate on it this week and even in our time together. We spent time together looking forward to heaven. Not because heaven doesn't exist already. We've talked about the heavenly city as it exists now and what is happening with those that have gone on before us. And we're going to talk about heaven as it will be, the new heaven and the new earth, when the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. Heaven and earth are finally one. We enter into an entirely different kind of level of experience and what we've experienced so far. And last week and this week, we're actually looking at a space of time that kind of falls between those two. And we talk about it because it has features, part of which we may be experiencing now, part of which we would experience in the heavenly city now if we went on to glory, and part of which we'll experience in the new heaven and new earth. And we see in the prophecies, you see this kind of mixing of description. Time called the millennium, when Christ will reign on earth. So last time we were together, we talked about this great truth. Christ will reign on earth. He will make war on the nations. We are looking at Revelation 19, end of 19 and 20, to get an idea of how this is going to come to pass. He will bind Satan from any activity at all. In the three verses of Revelation 20. Now, some believe that this happened at the cross, but as 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Acts 5, we learned that he filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, the light of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers, lest they see the glory of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air that currently energizes the sons of disobedience. And 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in his power. So when you look at passages like that that describe the way it is now, it's clearly not what is being described, that Satan is bound, sealed over in the pit where he can no longer deceive the nations. At least that seems to be what is happening there. So third, we learn that he will reign all the earth for 1,000 years and that his resurrection saints will reign with him, and then that his kingdom will in fact be glorious. Now, sometimes I feel like we're drinking from a fire hydrant on this, and I apologize for that. But hopefully your major takeaway last week was that Christ is going to set things right on earth. And when he does, it's going to be glorious. We at least need to come away with that great truth. And as we work through this Old Testament and New Testament theme of Christ reigning on earth, and you really find it everywhere once you start looking for it, you no doubt had any number of questions come to mind. I know that I do. And that is what you would expect when you are dealing with prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Think about it. Christ's first coming was that way. Even the prophets who made the predictions found it difficult to reconcile how the Messiah could both suffer death and reign forever. And there actually arose a two-Messiah theory, a suffering Messiah and a ruling Messiah, in an attempt to resolve some of those issues. Many, if not most, Old Testament prophecies combine elements from Christ's first coming and his second coming and look, as it were, across the peaks of a mountain range when there may be many miles and long periods of time in between. You add to these challenges the common use of symbols and types in the apocalyptic literature describing events at the end of the age. And so we're not surprised then that we find it difficult to figure out how it all fits together. And it's a good approach as we look at these topics to do so with a healthy dose of humility. That said, when Christ came the first time, he fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies down to the detail. Even some of which, when they were first given, didn't seem to be predictive. So in our quest to be simple and clear, we don't want to ignore or explain away what the scriptures explicitly teach just because we can't answer all the questions. We have respected brothers in Christ that take positions different from our church on the millennium. And for a helpful treatment of three major views on the millennium and fuller explanation of the strength of the premillennial position that we take here, I want to recommend to you Wayne Grudem's chapter on the millennium in his systematic theology. I was reading through that this week, and it was helpful to me just to kind of piece it all together. And you read that chapter, and you'll understand that that's way more information than we can deal with here. But I commend that to you as a helpful explanation. We want to establish, though, what we can from the actual words of Scripture and not discount them in any way. Because the millennium passages described an improved state of affairs, different from the heaven as it is now and heaven as it will be, and definitely different than the earth as it is now, we're devoting two messages to it. And we're organizing these messages on two undeniable truths. Christ will reign on earth, and we will reign with him. Both the Old Testament and New Testament testify to these, so whatever system of interpretation we adopt, we have to be careful to account for these declarations among others. Despite the similarities there are between Christ's prophesied reign on earth and that of the heavenly city and the eternal state, there are real differences. There are multitudes of prophecies regarding ruling from Jerusalem on the throne of David that are yet to be fulfilled on earth. So today we want to turn our minds and hearts to the significance of this great truth. We've looked at the first one, Christ will reign on earth. Today we want to look at we will reign with him. And to do that, we're going to look at several passages. First off, Revelation 1, 4 through 7. Revelation 1, 4 through 7. And we read, John writes, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Language that reminds us of prophecies of Zechariah and Daniel. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then a little later in Revelation, we looked at this earlier, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then finally, I'd want us to look at Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man? And he's quoting from Psalm 8, what is man? And that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Three truths as we look at this grand truth, we will reign with Christ. Those that reign with Christ are first off ransomed from sin. Ransomed from sin. They reign because they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Sin has been completely conquered. Number two, they are resurrected to life. Those that will reign have been physically resurrected after physical death. Death completely conquered. Third, these passages teach us that we are restored to dominion. Those that reign have, through Christ, recovered man's created position of privileged authority and living that out as kings and priests under the headship of Christ. Now, as you look at those three descriptions, ransomed, resurrected, restored, there's a pattern that should emerge for you. These descriptions can well describe what believers enjoy now, at least to some degree. And just as we learned that believers who died and have gone on to live in the current heavenly city enjoy a continuation of what they began to experience here on earth, but to a greater degree. We saw that the saints there have a continued but greater awareness, a continued but greater happiness, a continued but greater activity. There's a link between the life we live now, the life we'll live then, and there is a link between the life we live now and the life we will live during the millennium. Christ has ransomed us by his blood already. But we've not been fully rescued. That's obvious. That's obvious. We still battle with sin's power. Christ has raised us to newness of life spiritually. But we have yet to experience physical resurrection, never to have to face death again. We are reconciled. We are restored as new creations in Christ. But we have not yet experienced that full restoration where we enter into our inheritance. In other words, the pattern that you see in these prophecies is an already but not yet kind of pattern. And that brings up another reality that we're seeing as we work through these prophecies. We see a continuing, unfolding progress, layer by layer, of what God has planned for his people. We're on this itinerary. We have a travel plan that God has given to us. We're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. The resurrection and reigning with Christ as he rules on earth with a rod of iron, while Satan is no longer active during those 1,000 years, and natural man is still sinner subject to death. During that period, people must still put faith in Christ to be rescued from his rebellion. Finally, after the final judgment at the great white throne, the end of Revelation 20, we will enter the eternal state of the new heaven and new earth, when the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, comes down to earth and settles here, and heaven and earth are finally one. God will dwell with man. Satan will be in the lake of fire, along with those whose names are not found in the Lamb's book of life. Sin will be gone. Death will be dead. And righteousness will take up full residence in all the universe. All this is a glorious unfolding that displays the loving patience and the power and the purposes of God for us to see and enjoy with expanding wonder. It's already, but not yet, because there is an unfolding progress to it all. So with that in view, let's consider this great theme, that we shall reign with him. We shall reign with him if we first off are ransomed from sin. You see it in a couple of the passages we looked at in chapter 1, second part of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. In chapter 5, they sing a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I want you to just think about that a little bit. Christ loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love that will never let you go. Christ loves you that way. Christ knows you better than anyone else knows you, flaws and all, and he loves you better than anyone else loves you. And it's for that reason that he ransomed you. The greatest hunger I think we human beings have is to be loved. For somebody, and especially someone significant, somebody worthy, somebody lovely, to love us deeply. To love us with a steadfast love. Someone who will never turn his or her back on us. Who will be there in our deepest struggles. And will be with us to the furthest reach of eternity. We long for that. Life so often feels lonely, and it's so easy to feel rejected even by God. Our greatest hunger is to be loved, and it really is our greatest joy to be loved. The greatest love that we know, the greatest joy that we know is to be loved and to love in return. It is that relationship of mutual love that really makes life matter to us. Well, but for Christ's love, we would have no hope of ever participating in his glorious kingdom. His love has changed everything. And isn't it striking that when God talks about what marks those who are following Jesus, who are his disciples, he says, you will know them by what? By the love they have for one another. You will know they have learned from me. You will know that they're following me when their life displays this amazing love that's not dictated by worthiness, but just flows out from who they are. Because I changed who they are. God help us to love that way. It's hard for us to love that way. It's so easy to be wrapped up in ourselves. And so we work hard to try to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What does that mean? To equip the saints to love earnestly. That's what it means. To serve one another in love. And so every way we can try to get at it, we're all learning to love one another earnestly the way we ought to, the way Christ teaches us to love. He has freed us from our sins. He paid the ransom price. And those that are still under the tyranny of sin can't reign in Christ's rule, his kingdom of righteousness. So this is a necessary component. I have to be freed. And I can't be freed unless I'm rescued. I've been kidnapped by Satan, by sin, by my flesh, and somebody has to rescue me. Somebody has to pay the price, the ransom price of blood, and somebody has to love me enough to do that. And Jesus is that one. We experience this already, but not yet. We long for more freedom from sin. We are freed from guilt every time we come to the Lord and confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We are being freed from sin's power. It's like God is breaking its deadly grip on us. We eventually will be freed even from its presence. Complete freedom from sin will be ours because Jesus has paid the price. Complete freedom. Imagine what that will feel like. Right now, we battle sin that easily besets us every day. We agonize when we do sinful things contrary to what our hearts most desire, Romans 7. We have to confess our sins regularly, 1 John 1. And we deceive ourselves, John explains, if we think we have no sin. Think about what it would be like with no more regret because you messed up. No more gnawing guilt. No more knowing that you did damage to somebody else because of a sinful choice you made. No more being drawn into doing what is selfish and destructive. We have been freed by his blood. The infinitely valuable ransom price was Christ's innocent blood poured out for the guilty. He bore God's wrath on our sin, and he did it in our place while we were still sinners. I think sometimes we shrink from getting close to God because we're afraid he's going to find out we're messed up. Look, he already knows. He died for that, right? Right? He knows you. He knows you at your worst. He loves you. He died for you at your worst. He became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It was the proof. He signed it in blood of the earnest devotion of his love. And it wasn't just that he freed us from sin. He did it to make us into something. To make us into God's people instead of Satan's people. And he's doing this for people from every tribe and language and nation. It's reflected in the church even now. Diversity of ethnicity, but unity in Christ. Diversity of cultures, but unity of love in Christ. A new people, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. I mean, listen to the way Paul talks about it in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you. Think about that. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain, the tyranny of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. There's our ransom word, the forgiveness of sins. Nobody can lay claim. Nobody can make a charge. It's no wonder then that they proclaim in the heavenly city, worthy are you to take the scroll, worthy of you to take the title deed to the earth, sealed with seven seals, and to break those seals and to take the earth back. You are creator, you are redeemer, you are judge. The earth is yours and its people are yours. Think of that familiar passage that we often go to when we talk about how we treat one another. Let this mind be in you, who is also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2. Paul explains, Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him because of the ransom. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that, think about what this describes, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't even mean that everybody's willingly doing that. It means that everybody will have to do that. Christ is exalted because of the ransom he paid. And we will reign with him because we are ransomed. I use the term ransomed. You could use the term redeemed as well. Redeemed would give us the insight that this means we're buying something back out of the marketplace. Like you would buy something back from a pawn shop, okay, that once belonged to you. Think about ransom with a kidnapping. The ransom price gives you some index as to how valuable you are considered to be. So what value shall we assign to the lifeblood of the eternal Son of God? And what value shall we give to being completely free from sin and its curse? The world is not enough in exchange. We are ransomed, and therefore we shall reign. Second, those that reign will be resurrected to life. We have a hint of this early in Revelation 1, where Christ is called the firstborn of the dead. He's leading the way. And then in Hebrews 2:9, we see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, so he's alive now because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So you have this vicarious dying going on, this dying in our place so that we could live. And you see that he's alive forevermore. Revelation 20 that we read last week, verses 4 through 6, we see this described in terms of the beginning of the millennium. I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast in its image, that's the Antichrist, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life. It's not a spiritual resurrection. That's not what the language describes. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. This gives us a clue because we see reference to that second death later in the chapter when the dead, small and great, are judged according to their works. And those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life, those who haven't been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, are judged and cast into the lake of fire. And John says this is the second death. So the second resurrection is for that judgment. We are consigned to the second death. The first resurrection are the blessed and the holy who have been ransomed. This explicitly cites two resurrections separated by time. Now that's new information in the last book of the Bible. But it does not contradict earlier references to the resurrection. It rather adds a little clarification. Jesus, for instance, in John 5, 28 and 29, don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So everybody's going to be resurrected at some point. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections. At this point, we don't know that they're separated by time. Apparently, not just the martyrs, but all believers who've experienced physical death are part of this first resurrection, the resurrection of life, rather than the second one, which leads to the lake of fire. Now, that leaves you with some questions, I know. And it leaves me with some questions, I know. And when we get there, we'll find out how it works. But what I'm telling you is what the text says. And we know that what the text says is what will happen. How it will all work exactly, we can only get so far, and that's why you have multiple positions on this. And that's why we have to be humble. But most important for us to see is this relationship between our resurrection and our reigning. And this actually is an already not yet kind of thing. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, we gain some insight. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we're talking about this kind of thing. We're talking about our future. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, the energizing, the operating of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's the heavenly city. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Just as there's a connection between Christ's resurrection and exaltation, there is a connection between our resurrection and future reign with him. Defeating death takes immeasurable power. And that power, and this is mind-blowing, is exercised toward us who believe. I mean, think of it. You take God as his word. You rely on what God has promised. You look to Jesus as your Savior. And he gets this done for you. You can't beat death on your own. There's no way. Nobody ever has but Jesus. But if you believe, if you're trusting in the Lamb to ransom you, he will beat death for you. And he will beat death in you and make you alive forevermore. We have only begun to experience the living power of the resurrection in our lives. We see it now already in the transforming work of the Spirit. We're spiritually alive because we have the Spirit of God in us, the life of God in the soul of man. He is what Paul calls the earnest of the inheritance. He's the down payment. He's the first part of the inheritance to come, so that we know that that inheritance is guaranteed. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. We're not talking about platonic, like floating around spirit stuff. We're talking about your body, your fingers and toes, and eyes and ears and nose. Who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There is for us who believe far more experience of power to come than we have come close to experiencing at this point. It is in our resurrected state that we will participate in the reign of Christ over the earth. Now, it is hard for us to imagine this level of authority in the administration of Christ. In fact, when you think about having authority, like one of the passages where Christ talks about reward and uses the parable of master going away for a long time and coming back and rewarding his servants, he rewards the faithfulness with like 5 cities and 10 cities. And I'm thinking, like, what would I want to do with 5 or 10 cities? Like, I can't even manage my own house. Like, that's crushing responsibility. But it won't be in a resurrected state. Then we will be freed from sin. We won't be weak. Then we'll be resurrected to full life. Such power will suit us well to reign with Christ. We tend to set all our success goals way too low. If you are pursuing nothing but the highest position or power, influence, or wealth that you can attain in the kingdoms of this world, you are shortchanging yourself. There's a far greater kingdom coming to which you as a believer belong that will dominate the entire earth. That's the administration you want to be part of. Don't set your hopes on anything less. And don't give your life to anything less. Even in the places that we serve, let it be for this kingdom, not for the temporal kingdoms that are passing away. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, look, if you've been raised with Christ, you're spiritually alive, seek those things that are above where Christ rules. Think about the heavenly city. Think about the millennium to come. Think about the new heaven and new earth. And in light of that, because you have the spiritual life, put to death the things that are earthly in you, the passions, the lust, the things that trade you some kind of fleeting pleasure and destroy your soul. Put those things to death. And instead, live out heaven's customs. The love and the humility and the forbearance and the forgiveness. Put that on. Make that your garb. Make it part of you. That's what Colossians, those are heavenly things. When we talk about setting your mind on things above, it's not just saying, you know, thinking about someday I'll live in the heavenly city. It's thinking about what's above and thinking about what's above and bringing that kind of custom and way of living here if you're alive spiritually. We will reign with him. And because of that, we live differently here. We're not worried that somehow we're going to miss out if we don't get that job promotion. We're not worried we're going to miss out if we don't make enough money or if we're not important enough. Or, you know, we're not worried about that. And we don't do the shortcuts to get there, and we don't trample on people to get there, because we've already got something far better waiting for us. We're not going to waste our time chasing stuff that's going to be gone tomorrow. We already have life in Christ with resurrection power. So let me say to you, brother or sister, pursue life. Pursue real life. Not this fake stuff. Develop. Do the hard work of developing your own soul and your relationships with other people so that you can live out heaven's customs with them. So that you can show Jesus is alive in you. Run with endurance toward eternity. Don't get buried in temporal or sinful idols. Don't take the ways that are paths of death. Finally, those that reign are restored to dominion. You know, I think this actually dawned on me this week. So, you know, I'm learning with you on this, and I'm like, we're climbing this mountain together, spoonful by spoonful, we're digging away at it. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, quoting from Psalm 8, it was not to angels. Now think about what we've been talking about. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? That's Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. By the way, that's why I know we're not living in the millennium yet. It's not in subjection to him yet. At present. That's the writer of Hebrews. This is like AD 60s. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is this inseparable link between Christ and his people. Christ the God-man, the second Adam, and what he's restoring the Adamic race to, human beings. According to verse 7, and this is what I believe that means, the curse on our sin subjected us to sin and death for a limited time. That made humanity lower than the angels because they're not subject to death. But man will one day be crowned with glory and honor because of the exaltation of the God-man Christ Jesus, who suffered death on our behalf and gave us resurrection life and restored us to our created position of honor. Christ participated in our humiliation as human beings so that we could participate in his exaltation. Now think about that, and this is almost hard to accept because it seems too good to be true. Christ participated in our humiliation by becoming a human being without sin but subject to death so that we could participate in his exaltation. By becoming a mortal man, he made himself lower than the angels for a little while. It is a greater humiliation than mankind in general even experienced. And in so doing, he has opened up for us to reign with him, which is a recovery of mankind's created purpose. It's described in the creation mandate. Listen to these words in Genesis 1, 27, 28, before the fall. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is a gift to men and women alike. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. We've never fully achieved that, ever. It never happened. That was our created position. In God's economy, the way he set it up, human beings were supposed to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over everything. We never did. Before Adam and Eve could fill the earth, they had already sinned. They were subdued. And they were dominated. And it's been that way ever since. But for Jesus. Revelation 1:6. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Dominion. Dominion. They will be kings. Positions of authority under the King of Kings. They will be priests. They'll have a connection with God in worship, and they'll have a connection with people, teaching them and interceding for them. It's another dimension that points to an existence of a class of people in the millennium who are still sinners, that need intermediaries, that need ambassadors of the King of Kings, that need to come to faith in Jesus. It's a worship-devoted life. It's also service to people that need God. Now, that should ring a bell. Already, not yet. We experience this identity in part, even now. 1 Peter 2:9, which quotes from Exodus 19:5-6. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So while we do not yet fully enjoy the status that we one day will enjoy in the kingdom, our citizenship in that kingdom drives how we live now. Even now, we serve as ambassadors. Even now, we're the go-betweens in that we're pointing people to Jesus, the ultimate mediator, but he has assigned to us the mission of giving the good news, and we proclaim it with the authority of God. We can actually say to people, if you will repent and believe, if you will follow Jesus, your sins are gone. What human being has the right to say that? He's got to have authority from God to say that. You got to have authority. And so we're kings and priests in part already. But not yet what it will be. It's unfolding progress. What an astonishing future is ours. And it's already begun to unfold. In our church family, we see it in microcosm. A kingdom of priests. We see the priesthood of believers, each with the Holy Spirit working together, lives devoted to spiritual service of worship, serving one another in love, promoting the authority of the word of the King, life by the book. It's got real authority to it. As has been said by the songwriter, we are his kingdom. We are his bride. For us, he paid the price. For us, he bled and died. We are his people, his treasured prize. For us, he conquered sin, for he is risen. So, we declare the praises of Jesus, Savior and King. He's the cornerstone. Hallelujah. And now we stand as his church until the day when he comes in glory. Hallelujah. We will reign with him, ransomed, resurrected, and restored. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great grace to us. We confess it really is hard for us to believe some of this because it's so beyond the range of what we've experienced. that it seems too good to be true, but at the same time, as believers, we have begun to experience some of this. So, Lord, you have shown us your reliability. You are showing us as you grow us by the power of the Spirit in us. So, God, help us live as those ransomed, resurrected, restored. As those who've already experienced this in part, and one day to the full degree. And Lord, help it drive how we live now to your glory. Lord, we know that the only reason we will reign is because Christ will reign. May he reign over our hearts now. And Lord, we long for the day when every tongue will confess he's Lord to the glory of the Father. In his name we pray.